When people describe you to others, what do you hope they say about you? What do you hope is portrayed to others when someone talks about you? Do you hope they say, well, they're attractive, they're smart, they're successful? What do you hope others think about you and say about you? Do you want others to describe you this way? As a liar, a thief, a jerk, mean-spirited, a pervert? We could go on and on. And I assume most of us would not want these things said of us because we have a certain self-image. We have an identity. And we try to live out portraying that identity, and we want others to recognize it and speak well of us. As we think about as we get into our passage, we have to realize Jesus is trying to tell us who he is. In the darkness, sinners, we never get it. We're very slow to learn, and we misrepresent him. We should be more concerned about his reputation than our own. We should be more concerned that he's misrepresented in the world than our own reputation. So this morning, as we're looking to the Gospel of John again in chapter 8, you can turn in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible, page 894. We're in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. We're going to continue to see the same message, but I want us to think about the very important fact. God is speaking here. He's letting us know who he is. He's giving us the truth of who he is so we can know him, so we can praise him, so we can speak of him truthfully and truly and let others know who he is. But as we see Jesus continuing to reveal who he is, he's constantly misunderstood, he's constantly criticized, and he's condemned ultimately. Today we'll be looking at how God is revealing himself, and we recognize, we criticize these hearers for not listening, but if we're honest with ourselves, we're pretty slow to listen ourselves. We're slow to understand. There are three key identifiers, three key truths that we'll see Jesus reveal about himself this morning. First, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light. Obviously a theme in our service already. That's verse 12. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus is from the Father. That relationship is central. It is essential to understanding who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Father. That's verses 13 through 20. And then he is the one who is lifted up for our sins. Jesus came to die for sinners. He was sent by the Father to die for sinners. And that's verses 21 through 30. A little background for those of you who have not been with us. Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Booths. This is the celebration of Israel, celebrating and praising God, not only for the harvest that they've just brought in with the olives and the grapes, but it's also praising God and celebrating his faithfulness to Israel, how he led Israel in ages past out of Egypt. He delivered them from slavery. He took them through the wilderness, and they're praising God for the way he guides them and protects them. And Jesus has been using symbols from this feast to point to himself, to help them realize who he is. He said that he is the water. If they come to him, that he will quench their thirst. And that's pointing that he's like the rock that was crushed and hit in judgment and the water poured out. He is the one who will truly satisfy those who believe in him. If you were with us, you'll remember, if you weren't here, that they kept seeking to arrest him. They kept coming after him with accusations. They sent the temple guards, and the temple guards came back somewhat ironically, and you just laugh at the Pharisees. They said, why have you come back empty-handed? Why have you not arrested him? And the temple guards, the men who heard the greatest teaching in all the land day after day in the temple, they said, no one's ever taught like this. No one's ever spoken with such authority. Jesus is speaking with great authority as to who God is because he's God himself. And they could not do anything about it. Listen, as we continue to see Jesus in the temple, teaching the Jews and being attacked by the Pharisees, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 8. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. For you, if you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he who will die in your sin." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." They didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Will you pray with me? God, as we turn to your word, open our ears, give us eyes to see your light, give us hearts that will stop desiring sin and the darkness. Help us, Lord, to hear you. Help us, Lord, to see you in your glory. Help us to see Christ and who he is and what he has come to do for us as sinners. Lift up our hearts to glorify you and to praise you more faithfully. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So here we see Jesus again is revealing himself. He's revealing the Father. This is God speaking. And as you just heard, they continue to not get it. They continue to be dull. They continue to not understand what Jesus is saying. The first declaration, Jesus is a light of the world. Look at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, he's using the elements of this festival to point to himself. Now, he's here in the treasury. He's still in the temple. And presumably, it may be nighttime. Because at night, they have these huge candles and lights glowing so that the entire city sees these lights in the temple. And it may be here that he's under these lights, but he's declaring, "I am the light of the world." As the temple was supposed to be at the center of Jerusalem, shining light so that they would come and be able to experience God, he's saying, "I am the light. If you look to Jesus, you will truly see God." As he told Philip, "If you see me, you see the Father." Him declaring that he is light is a profound and powerful declaration. See, the feast, with all the lights at night, they're remembering that God gave His light to Israel in the wilderness. His glorious presence was there represented by fire to take them out of Egypt, to take them through the desert. That fire protected them from the Egyptians when they came to kill them at the Red Sea. That glorious fire led them through the wilderness. There's a great powerful testimony and metaphor with light, because light represents God's glory. It represents His guidance, His redemption, His protection. And here Jesus is saying, I am that light for you. I am God's redemption for you. I am God's guidance. I am God's protection. We see this metaphor throughout Scripture. We could go back to the Old Testament, not in Exodus, but in Isaiah 60. Arise, your light has come. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Isaiah 60 is pointing to the time when God will fulfill His plan, and there will be no need for the sun. We will not need that light, because God will be in our presence. His glory will shine so bright that we'll have more light than the sun can ever provide. He will replace the sun. He will be in the midst of our presence, and we will see Him in His glory, and it will shine light upon us. We see this fulfilled in Revelation 21. Remember, Jesus came humbly the first time. When He came as the light, and the darkness could not recognize Him because they hated the light. He came humbly. He was the glory of God incognito, because He had taken on flesh. When He comes again, there will be no question. He will come with trumpets blasting and His glory revealed, and the final consummation is recorded in Revelation 21. Notice what else is not there. The temple. This is Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. There's no temple because there's no single place of worship. In heaven, everywhere is worship because the glory of God is shining everywhere. Jesus is the temple that we worship in. He is the light that illuminates everywhere. And there's no need for sun, because here we see even more specifically, the lamp is the Lamb. His glory will not be incognito. It will be obvious. We will all live forever, not under the shadow of sin that we have now. We will live forever in the light of the glory of God. John uses the metaphor of light often in his writing. You can look to John 1, beginning in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John 3, verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things, they hate the light, and they do not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true, they come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God. As we look at John 1 and John 3, Jesus is the creator. John 1 is clearly pointing to the Jesus. He is the one who created all things good. He is a glorious God who created this world with a goodness. Now this creation has rebelled against God. It has become darkness because they've refused God's glory and sought another glory. We have refused His light. The light comes to renew us. The light comes to show us the darkness that we don't even realize we're living in. But because of our darkness, because of our hatred of God and rebellion against Him, we refuse that light. The two passages above, they're rebuking us as sinners for not coming to the light. But our passage is different in its focus. Our passage is different because He's saying He is the light of the world. Follow in His light. He's calling us not to just repent of living in darkness, but now follow in His light. This means we stop pursuing darkness. We have to recognize that we are predisposed. We are already by nature pursuing and living in darkness. We have to ask God for His light so that we can live a life that will glorify Him. We have to stop delighting in sin and say that He is worthy of our delight. John uses the metaphor of light again in John 12. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." 1 John 1, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So think about this declaration. I am the light of the world. Walk in the light of life that I am giving. We have to first see what the darkness is. In the darkness, we blindly indulge ourselves in sin without recognizing how destructive it is, without recognizing the damning power of sin. When we're walking in the darkness, we're feeding ourselves on that which is trying to destroy us. In the darkness, we are blind, seeking satisfaction. We're blind and we're consuming that which seeks to destroy us. We're living and glorifying with that will ultimately damn us. See, we're seeking a life that pleases us, but when we're in the darkness, that life will never satisfy. We're seeking something that we cannot see, and we do not see how dangerous it is. Because when we're living in darkness, it's a life without God. It's a life without the purpose that He created us for. It's a life without the clarity or the hope. It's a life that is worshiping what we do not see, and it's blind to the one who is worthy of worship. When we're living in darkness, we do not have the light. We do not have the one we should be worshiping. Friends, we should be scared of the dark. We should be scared of what sin is and what it does. And we should long for the light that is only found in Jesus Christ. This is the power of the gospel. God's light overcomes our darkness. He comes in and He penetrates our commitment to sin. He takes away the guilt that we have. He takes away the damnation. He restores our life and puts us back in a right relationship with God. He puts us back in the right direction so that we can pursue the things that are truly delightful and truly good. He frees us from the enslavement that the dark has over us. Because in the darkness, we do not even see that we are slaves. Friends, there's two ways to live. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. You're either walking in the truth or you're walking in the midst of lies. If you're here, ask yourself, do you love the light and long for it, or do you profess the light and play in the dark? Do you say that Jesus is the light of the world, but yet you're playing in the dark? Or do you truly see the light and you long for more of the light so it will extinguish whatever darkness is still lingering because the shadow of sin covers us? You must be scared of the dark. If you have seen the light, you will be scared of the dark because you know how dangerous and destructive its power is. The good news, friend, Jesus has come to be the light in the midst of our rebellion. He has come to free us, to empower us, and to forgive us. Look at verses 13 through 20. Jesus is from the Father. The Pharisees, they don't want to mess with Jesus when it comes to him declaring the light. They don't challenge this. They try to constantly attack him indirectly. They continually miss the main point of what Jesus is saying. So the Pharisees said to him, verse 13, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." The Pharisees had now come to attack him once more. One thing about living in the darkness, you don't see the light and you're confused by what he's saying. The charge is you're bearing witness about yourself, therefore it can't be true. Now, they're appealing to the law, apparently. Now, the only time two witnesses are required are when there is a criminal, there's a crime, and you have to have two witnesses to give testimony against the crime. And so it's almost as if they're accusing Jesus of a crime because he needs two witnesses. Jesus says, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. It's faithful. It's reliable. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I am from or where I'm going." Now, Jesus' confidence is in his origin and his ultimate mission. You see, where I'm coming from, where I'm going, his identity and his mission. And that is ultimately wrapped up in his relationship to the Father. This is Jesus from the Father. His identity and his mission are always defined in relation to the Father. He knows where he's from. He's the Father. He's the Son sent from the Father. He knows where he's going. He's going to the cross. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to be ascended back into glory. He knows who he is. And now he declares, you're judging wrongly. You judge according to the flesh. They judge according to the flesh. He puts the focus back on them in verse 15. Now, previously he's accused them of judging according to appearances. Now he's saying, you judge according to the flesh. This seems to be a more intense accusation. You are making judgments based upon your fallen human nature. You're making judgments based upon what you think in a fallen human world. Now notice what Jesus says next. I judge no one. Now if you're with us in John 5, this could be kind of confusing. Because Jesus said, the Father has given me all judgment. How is it here that he's saying I judge no one? I believe what he is saying is that I judge no one the way you judge them. Jesus will clearly judge us. Throughout Scripture, Jesus is the judge. He's the just judge. And later on, he even says, when I do judge, it's with the Father. Here, he's not saying I don't judge anyone. I believe he's saying I don't judge anyone according to your principles of judgment. I don't judge anyone according to appearance or according to the flesh. I judge with the Father, and it is always good. Again, his relationship with the Father is the basis of his authority. Verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So here's appealing. I'm the Son. I know who I am. The problem isn't that you don't understand who I am. You never knew the Father. You've not heard the previous revelation. You've studied the Old Testament, but you've never heard the Father. You know about God's Word, but you don't know Him. Because if you knew the Father, as He says, you would know me. Notice again, they don't get it. Verse 19, it's kind of comical at this point. Where's your Father? I think they're asking about where's Joseph? He's speaking of divine things, and they can't stop thinking of earth in an earthly way. You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. Now, as we consider this, again, the emphasis is the fact that Jesus' identity and his mission are all built upon it. It's essential to understand Jesus' identity and mission, they're tied to his relationship with the Father. It's the sonship of Christ and his Father that keep him and his firm identity and who he is and what he will do. As we think about this, I ask you, what is your firm identity and mission? When you want people to say something about you, what do you want them to say? That's your identity. That's what you hope your identity is. And I want to encourage you this morning that we must have our identity placed firmly in who Christ is and what he's done for us. That must be our most basic identity. And just as Christ has his identity built upon who he is in relation to the Father, we must do the same. Now, this is how you do that. Prayer. Prayer is how you build your identity and your mission, what you do, who you are and what you do, in a way that honors and glorifies God. His identity, Jesus, is defined in his relationship with the Father. Ours is to be as well. Now, as we look at how Jesus does it, throughout the Gospels, he's always praying. He's constantly taking breaks from ministry, and he's going to seek the Father. He takes long periods of to go pray. He's the sinless Son of God, and he sees that he must continue steadfast in prayer to keep his identity and his mission in the focus. We're sinners. We're sinners redeemed from this world. We're trained to think against the Father. We by nature think against the Father. How much more should we be committed to prayer? Prayer is the weapon to fight the lies of the darkness. Prayer is one of the most important tools to keep our identity and our mission in line. Who you speak with the most defines you the most. Who you speak with the most is your closest relationship, and we are relational beings, and those who relate to, they inform us. They mold us. Who do you speak with the most? Husbands, this is why it's not healthy to ever speak to another woman more than you speak to your wife. That is to be your most important female relationship. You should not be speaking to another woman more than your wife, because that has to be your essential relationship. The more you speak, the more you communicate with your wife, the more that relationship is firm in who you are. Wives, the same with your husbands. Who you speak with, they're forming you. They're forming your identity, your mission. How often are you speaking with the Father? We should be speaking to him and with him more than anyone else. That's why Paul says, pray without ceasing. We should be seeking to always find the time to pray. Now, I want to be honest. Prayer is sometimes difficult. Prayer is belaboring, because the one thing Satan, one thing the darkness does not want you to do, is to find confidence in who you are with the Father. The charge is this: boldly go into the Father's presence in the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, sometimes it feels like he doesn't hear us, but I can assure you of this. If you are in Christ, he knows you. He knows your voice. He hears you. If you're seeking the Father, he hears you. Now, we sometimes don't hear him. That's not because he's not speaking. He longs for us to know him more. He's constantly desiring to be sought so he can reveal more of himself to us. Our problem is that our hearts are so in tune with the darkness that we don't hear the light. It's our lack of confessing our sin. It's our lack of commitment to the light that keeps us from enjoying the light we find in prayer. So to conclude this section, look at verse 20 again. This is the second time John's told us this. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Why does he want to tell us this again? It's because Gentile readers would not realize how offensive Jesus has been. Readers like ourselves, if you should read this and realize Jesus has just stepped on their toes and punched them in the face. He's just offended them in the most egregious way. And you're asking, how is it they have not arrested him? It's because God is sovereign, and his hour had not yet come. It will be 1 year later that he will be arrested in God's timing. Our final section, Jesus is the one lifted up for our sins. Jesus is the one lifted up for our sins. Verses 21 through 30. Hear the emphasis and the focus on his death for our sins and him being lifted up. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says where I am going? You cannot come, he said to them. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he who will die in your sins. As we look at this passage, the argument takes a twist, a specific focus. He goes from speaking of his father to speaking of what he's going to do for them. His mission is to die for sinners. Verse 21, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot find me. He's declaring, I am going away. Now, notice the Jews, they ask, will he kill himself? Is he going to commit suicide? John writes with irony, and I think there's a touch of irony here. Because they're confused, they don't understand, and in a way, he will volunteer himself to be sacrificed. He will not kill himself, but he will volunteer his life to be given over to sinful men to be crushed. Now, a very important point here, man does not have the power to kill God. Jesus is God. God has to bend his neck down to let man kill him. And so at one level, yes, he's going to give himself over to be sacrificed. Now, they're asking all these questions about, well, where is he going? What's he going to do? They don't ask anything about the fact that Jesus says, you will die in your sin. Again, they really miss the main point. They miss one of the most important phrases or declarations that Jesus gives them. He is making a judgment against them. You must seek the Savior now. They're looking for a Messiah. And after he leaves, they're going to continue to look for Messiah because they did not recognize him, the one true Messiah. Verses 23 and 24, they're power packed. You are from below, I am from above. You are of the world, I am not of the world. He contrasts himself in two ways. One is the divine origin. I'm the Son who comes down from the Father. I am not of this world. You are of the creation. Even worse, you are of the world. I am not of the world. We can actually say this a little clearer. You are against God's righteous rule. I have come to reinstate it. You are continually rebelling against the righteousness of God. And I am come to bring about the kingdom of God to overcome those who refuse the king. How will he wage this war? How is he going to come into the world and bring about God's rule? He will allow the world to murder him. He will die for the sins of the world. He will die to take away the guilt of the world. Notice verse 24, what Jesus says. I told you that you would die in your sins. It's almost as if he's pointing out, all right, you've gotten hung up on the I'm going away, where I'm going to come, you're asking we're going to commit suicide. Listen, I just said you're going to die in your sins. Did you hear that? Why aren't you listening? Why aren't you asking the right question? You should be wondering, you should be afraid. Why are you dying in your sins? And really, when they're saying, is Jesus going to commit suicide? He's ultimately saying, you're committing suicide. You're condemning yourself because you're not believing in me. Death is lingering. And if you continue to refuse me, you're giving yourself a death sentence. Why would they deny their sins? Why would they die in their sins? Why would they die in their sins? All men have rebelled against God. Every single one of us has rejected him. Every single one of us is worthy of the wrath of God because we have not seen him as worthy of our worship. The first thing we must do, everyone in this room, the first thing is realize that God is holy and righteous and just. And then if we compare our lives over against his justice, we will realize that we actually are liars, thieves, murderers, jerks, perverts, selfish, and idolaters. All those things earlier we did not want to be called. When we look at ourselves in light of God's holiness, we actually realize there's little truth in them. Yeah. They sting because we realize we have lived in such a way that we've offended a holy and just God. Unless you get to that point and you understand there's a condemnation hanging over you, the good news of Jesus Christ is just news. You have to realize you're under condemnation. And then you see, He died in my place. I will die in my sins unless He has died in my place. You see, the one thing the darkness doesn't want you to know is that there's a holy God and He will judge you. Because once that fear is set in, you flee the darkness. You flee towards the light. Until you realize that there is a judgment and you're under it, you will not come to the light. If you're not a Christian this morning, the good news is for you. If you believe there's a holy God, you've sinned against Him, you are worthy of His judgment, and Jesus Christ has died in your place. This good news is for us as Christians because we must be reminded it is not because we were prettier or better or more successful that God called us. We were wretched sinners. And it's by His grace He called us out of the darkness. We hated the light until He shined it bright and full in our hearts. We are no longer under condemnation. We are no longer in the chains. Verse 25, really the question that penetrates the entire section. Who are you? This is the right question. Who are you? Not sure if they're asking for the right motive. Who are you? Jesus may be a little frustrated because He continues to tell him who He is. I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say. I have much to judge. He who sent me is true. And I declare to the world that I have heard from Him. They did not understand that He had been speaking to them about His Father because they don't get it. Their darkness keeps them from understanding who Jesus is as the Son and who God is as His Father. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. There you again, you see the intimate nature of His identity as in the Son of the Father and His mission defined by what the Father has called Him to do. We see His death again. When you have lifted up the Son, when you've lifted up, that's always a reference to the cross. He's been lifted up on the cross to die for sinners. His mission is this, to be killed for sinners, to teach all the Father says to Him, to be the arm of God for sinners. He does nothing alone. He does all things with the Father. Now, notice that the end here. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I always do the things that are pleasing Him. This is His identity and His mission. He seeks to please the Father. Now, if we're Christians, if you professed faith in the light of the world, Jesus Christ, you are now called to please the Father. You are not called to seek salvation through your good works, but you're called to glory in the condemnation being removed and now seeking to worship God. We have a renewed calling in Christ. So I ask, how do we please God? How do we follow Christ and what He's done for us to now please God? Well, let's first ask this question. I believe we must look to how Christ pleased God to think about how we please God. First, Jesus pleased God by dying for sinners. He pleased God by dying for sinners. Now, here's the good news. That's not how you're going to please God. But I believe it does help us understand how we can. He died to free us from the condemnation of the darkness. He died to free us from the condemnation and the enslavement of the darkness. How we now please God is to deny our sinful desires and seek the light that glorifies Him. If he died to keep us from the condemnation of the darkness and from the enslavement of the darkness, we must deny living in the dark and seek to find joy and pleasure in God alone. Deny the darkness that keeps you from the light. Deny your sin that Christ came to die for. Secondly, Jesus pleased God by suffering in the darkness on the cross. He suffered for our sin. Suffering was essential for Christ to please God. He sought to worship God in all things. Even when the cup could not pass, he sought to worship God. Even this meant being misunderstood by those he was teaching. If this meant being mocked and spat upon and beaten, he sought to please God no matter the circumstances. I ask you this, do you seek to please God with the new life he's given you? Or do you only seek to please God if you think he is committed to giving you the pleasure that you desire? Is God only worthy of your living for his worship if you think he's going to give you all the things you want? Are you only willing to give God your worship if he's committed to giving you the good life you desire in this world? Do you treat God like a cosmic wish granter who gives good gifts for your comfortable life so that then you will glorify him? If he sees that it's good and right to take away your comfort and your luxury, is he still worthy of worship? Is his name worthy to be blessed if he gives or if he takes away? Is that our confession? If he gives or takes away, is his name still worthy to be blessed? You see, if he takes away, it shouldn't cease. It shouldn't stop any of our pleasure unless we're only finding pleasure in the things he gives rather than the giver himself. Our pleasure must be secure and founded solely in the giver and not in the gifts. We praise him because he's a good God who gives good things to his people that he loves. But if those things are taken away, will we still praise him? Will we still find pleasure in him? You see, God is the ultimate source of pleasure in himself. He is true delight. We must seek his light. Notice finally at the end, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Jesus is being challenged, Jesus is being provoked, Jesus is being accused. But John's gospel is all about Jesus saying, I am the Son of God. If you believe in me, you will be saved. And here we see there is beginning to be fruit. He's being exalted. His ministry is being clear. And sinners are coming out of the darkness and into the light. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that if someone here does not know you, if someone here is still under the condemnation of their sin, you would not let them leave without talking to another brother or sister and hearing the good news of Jesus Christ and hearing how they can be set free from the condemnation and the enslavement of sin. Holy Spirit, penetrate hearts with your light, convicting and converting now. We pray for all of us who profess to be Christians. Forgive us, God, for seeking to enjoy the darkness when you have set us free to delight in your light. Forgive us for wanting to continue in the darkness of this world and not pursue the light of your glory that is ours to be had and ours to enjoy. Help us, Lord, to know how to stir one another up to desire your light and to hate the darkness that keeps us from enjoying you. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.